Well, as we turn to Acts chapter 23 and read through as Rebecca's just done for us, we're confronted with a question of who is in control. Paul doesn't look like he's in control because in chapter 23 we see Paul in chains. In fact, from here to the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in prison, a prisoner of the Romans under Jewish accusation, standing before the tribune's court, having been rescued from the mob. And also having been rescued from a flogging that the tribune himself was going to bring in the latter chapter, the last part of the last chapter. Later in this chapter, we again see Paul in trouble, being rescued from 40 assassins. Although, as a character, when you look at Paul, he always seems to be more in control than the other people in the narrative. For throughout the rest of the book of Acts, Paul, you'll notice, is in control, even though Paul is always in chains. The Sanhedrin, they think they're in control, but they are in division. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish council in Jerusalem, and they'd like to think they were in control, but of course they only ruled under the authority of Roman rule. And they gather here, you'll see in chapter 22, verse 30, because the tribune calls them, not in their own standing. And they are so politically divided that Paul is able to exploit their divisions and Rome is able to keep them under control. Then there's the unnamed nephew. I guess nobody thought he was in control, and yet his actions control the outcome more than anybody else's. We don't know anything about Paul's family, so he is a surprise element in the narrative. We don't know if he was a Christian or not, or how he heard about the ambush, or anything about him again. He never appears again in scriptures. We don't know even his name. But the nephew reminds us who is really in control, namely God, and that God has ways and means of rescuing his people from situations that we have never dreamt of. Our cause can look completely lost, but turn to God, because you never know where there's an unnamed nephew somewhere who can do things for you that you didn't know about and know nothing of. You see, in verse 11 we read, "The following night the Lord stood by Paul and said to him, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" It's God who is in control. He is taking Paul to Rome, though by a route that I guess Paul hadn't guessed. But the ones who look like they're in control are the Romans. Humanly speaking, on all sides, they're running the show. It's the Roman tribune who calls the Sanhedrin in chapter 22, verse 30. It's the Roman who pulls Paul out of the Sanhedrin when it blows up into a huge fight in verse 10. And it's the Roman who hears of the ambush that is to take place and prevents it by transporting Paul to Caesarea, an overnight trip first to Antipatris and then on to the coast to Caesarea. It's about 90 miles as the crow flies, but of course we're talking about first century roads. It's a lot longer than the 90 kilometres, sorry for my old-fashioned miles, about 60 miles, about 90 kilometres, but of course, it was winding around all kinds of hills on the way there. It was quite a trip. Yet in verse 27, you see the tribune lie. Verse 27, this man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, he says, "when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learnt that he was a Roman citizen." Well, that's not actually how it happened back in chapter 22. For he didn't learn about Paul's citizenship until he was just about to flog him. He had him laid out and bound up, and he was just about to put the whip to him, and Paul says, "By the way, is it legal to do it to a Roman citizen?" And that's the first time he's heard about him being a Roman citizen. In fact, when he recounts the story to His Excellency the Governor Felix, he leaves out all that bit about imprisoning him, chaining him, and just threatening to flog him. That side of the story is not mentioned because he'd broken the law fairly seriously. That is, this man was to some extent under threat. For that's why one of the reasons why people tell lies like this. Indeed, you can see how threatened he is by the huge guard he has used to protect Paul. This massive guard that he sent back in verse 23, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, to save one man. To save one man from a Jewish population that had been defeated, were under occupying power. I mean, this is really Roman control. Well, it's not. You know, of course it hasn't happened to you, but you've seen it with other people. You know when the child is able to just press the father's button, so the father actually starts yelling and screaming and shouting because he thinks he's in control. And the more he yells and screams and shouts, the more the son, just or the little girl, just twists the knife further and further. Who is in control when you send half an army to protect one man from an occupied force? He is really threatened. For this was Jerusalem near the end of its rule, of its time as a capital city for the Jews. In the late 50s of the first century AD, there were tensions mounting between Jews and Romans, and the building with a building revolution was coming, and assassins, terrorists as we'd call them today, were increasing in number. In 66 AD, warfare broke out, and 4 years later, 70 AD, the Jewish rebellion was crushed by the Romans. The city of Jerusalem was sacked, the temple was destroyed, and the Jewish nation was disbanded as a nation, not to return to Palestine and to Jerusalem until 1948. A long period. And that wall, that wailing wall of the temple, is all that's left from the Roman conquest. This mounting tension that was happening in late 50s AD is peeking through in the account of Luke. For he's writing about the facts, and when you write about the facts in time, so unwittingly you will be recording the history of what is happening as well. The mounting tension between Rome and the Jews is clearly to be seen in the Jewish plotters and assassins, and the Romans' overkill and insecurity. But notice there's a theme that runs all the way through the book of Acts, which doesn't seem really important to us, but it's there, and so in our study of the Bible we should see it. That is, that the Jews were opposed to Christianity, but the Romans acted more justly and fairly and frequently had better relationship with the Christians and rescued the Christians from the Jews. Indeed, at this time in history Luke is writing of, he's saying that the Christians are on the side of the Romans rather than on the side of the Jews. It's a politically important thing to establish. Now, we see all kinds of this background in the events with the Romans and the Sanhedrin and the high priest. The Roman paranoia with the commander, we're told in verse 26, is Claudius Lysias. Now, it tells us exactly when these events were happening. He bought his citizenship back in chapter 22, verse 28. Paul had it by his birth. So he's a man who's come from slavery or from servitude, rising up the ladder of success in the Roman imperial system. He doesn't understand the Jews. What they're discussing is very confusing to him. That's why he called them together in verse 30 of chapter 22 on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why Paul was being accused by the Jews. He called them together. Or over in 23 verse 28 when he reports, he says, in desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And so why has he imprisoned him? The poor man was living with plots and assassins, terrorists, rebellion and revolutionaries, and a people he couldn't understand, who were all divided into incomprehensible little packs and parties and sects and groups. He was sitting on top of a tinderbox, and he knew it. For the Sanhedrin was a council through which the Romans hoped to rule. The Sanhedrin was set up by the Romans. They had a clever way of ruling the world, one of the great empires of the world. So their methodology was to let the locals look after little matters of unimportance, the drains, the pipes, the municipal concerns that our governments have. Little governments that can do that kind of work for them, leaving the Romans to do the important things like oppressing the population. But it was not a happy united council in Jerusalem, rather it was a hotbed of corruption and divisions and intrigue, of which one of the leading corrupting figures was the high priest Ananias. He was a classic example, notorious in his greed, lining his pockets at every opportunity, so Josephus would have us understand. He was the Herod's appointment, a powerful man in Jerusalem. Paul's description of him and his illegal acts was exactly right in verse 3, where he says, "Then Paul said, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?'" He was a classic whitewash wall, corrupt and teetering, rotten through and through, but covered over with a bright, shiny coat of whitewash so that it looked substantial, it looked like a good wall, it looked like a new wall, but in fact, it had no future. It's hard to know about Paul's apology down in verse 5. It's hard to know whether this was a genuine withdrawal, which effectively showed both the Romans and the Jews that he obeyed the law, for he was law-abiding, quoting Exodus chapter 22, "You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people," or whether it's a piece of sarcasm, whether it's a piece of irony. He's saying, "Well, I would never have guessed that that man was the high priest, because as a high priest, he's one who ignored the law while applying it. He was a man well known for his corruption, and he was appointed by Herod, who wasn't even a Jew, he was a half-caste Jew, and so he had no right to appointment. And so is he tongue-in-cheek saying, 'Well, you know, I'm speaking against the high priest, well, look at that, if that's your high priest, I can speak against him,' or whether he's saying, 'Oh, I made a mistake there.'" For the Lord Jesus, if you remember, did not refute and revile like that when he was attacked. But then again, the Apostle Paul was not the Lord Jesus. The real turning point of the whole Sanhedrin occasion, though, was the recognition by Paul of the two main parties in the council. Now, there were many parties and sects within Judaism at that time, but the two major ones that were critical to understand were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Firstly, the Sadducees. They were the upper-class, wealthy Roman collaborators, priestly and temple-focused. Ananias was most likely one. He was assassinated in 66 AD as a Roman collaborator. The Sadducees accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, but only the first five books of the Old Testament, rejecting the prophets as not being authoritative, rejecting the prophets' understanding of the first five books of the Old Testament. Jesus contended with them over the resurrection. If you remember, they came to him with that phony question about the woman who needed cooking lessons because she had seven husbands, one after another, and each of them died. I presume it was her cooking, and that was the one common factor in the whole event. And being asked the question, well, in the resurrection, who is the real husband? Who has this woman as his wife? Do you remember Jesus' rebuke? "You do not know the power of God nor the scriptures." And he quoted Exodus 6, part of the first five books, to demonstrate and establish the resurrection. Then, secondly, there were the Pharisees. They're more commonly mentioned in the New Testament. They were a lay movement, a separatist party, wanting to differentiate Israel from other nations, especially the Romans. They were wealthy, middle-class businessmen. They were the Rotarians and the Apex and Lions men of the first-century Jewish community. They centred more on the synagogue than the temple. They were committed to the law and to strict obedience to the law, and they were led not by priests so much as by scribes and rabbis, teachers of the law. But the big contrast with the Sadducees was their acceptance of the prophets, and so their acceptance of the resurrection and of angels and of spirits. Look at verse 8 and you see the difference between them. "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." There is the big difference, the resurrection. As a small child, I was taught how to remember the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It's very simple and very corny, but I share it with you because I've carried it all my life. The Sadducees did not believe that you rose from the dead, which is why they were sad, you see. I told you it was corny, but the trouble with that one is, once heard, never forgotten, and then you're always clear, aren't you? It's just one of those ones that unfortunately works and you wish it didn't. But there are other groups, there are other parties amongst the Jews in Jerusalem. And another one were the Christians. They were no longer persecuted for simply being Christian. They'd gained a respected place within Judaism, and they were noted for their law-abiding lifestyle. There's an interesting article in the New York Times, not that I read it, but I saw it referred to on the blogs, recounting the surprise of the journalist when 475 university students took over a hotel for a weekend in Indianapolis, I think it was, in Indiana anyway. And at the end of the weekend, there were no noise complaints. There were no broken chairs. There were no beer stains on the carpet. And the housekeeper actually said, "What a nice bunch of kids." And the journalist is saying, "What kind of university students are these?" And the answer is Christians. There's a group of evangelicals meeting together for Bible study and prayer. And once you hear that, you say, "Well, yes, of course that's like that." But do you see how different the expectations are of Christians? Now, within Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, their lifestyle was being seen. People were beginning to know this. People were coming to understand that these weren't radicals, these weren't revolutionaries, these weren't unpleasant people, these weren't people who had thrown away the Old Testament or the law. These were law-abiding Jews, these Christian Jews. And so alongside the Zealots and the Canaanites, the Essenes and the Qumran community, the Christians had become an acceptable part of the Jewish community. But Paul saw that the Sanhedrin was comprised of Sadducees and Pharisees. And so he claimed to be on trial as a Pharisee. Verse 6 is the turning point of this chapter, isn't it? For he says, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee. It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.'" Well, was he? Could you be a Pharisee and a Christian? He called himself a Pharisee, and effectively, because he's on trial as a Christian and he claims he's on trial as a Pharisee, he's calling all Christians Pharisee. Was he lying? Was it a con? Is it an irony, a sarcasm? No, I don't think any of those things. He meant what he was saying. He was a Pharisee. So we come to the topic of today's talk, why and how Christianity is Pharisaic. And the first thing we have to do is understand and get rid of our prejudice. For we all know that the Pharisees are the bad guys in the New Testament. If you don't know that, you haven't come to Bible study very often before. And so welcome. We're really glad amongst us. And I'm glad that you've started reading your Bible. Press on. You've obviously got a long way to go yet, but keep doing it and you'll find out. But the Pharisees are portrayed to us as the long, frock-coated, tall, black-hatted villains of the New Testament, dying up young virgins on railway lines and having popcorn thrown at them. They are the hypocrites who are the object of some of Jesus' most withering criticisms and exposés. From our Sunday school lessons, if you had the privilege of going to Sunday school as a child and in the Gospels, we hear of them, but only bad. But like the term Puritan or fundamentalist, which are terms of abuse and reproach that nobody seems to be willing to own up to these days, these terms have a great degree and pedigree of good about them, so did the Pharisees. For the original Puritans were quite different to the legalistic caricature of later Puritan centuries. And the original fundamentalists were academics, arguing for the fundamental truths of Christianity that I hope everybody in this room believes, and if not, be happy to share with you. The later anti-intellectual, closed-minded, obscurantist extremists, called fundamentalists, were of a subsequent generation, 50 years after the original fundamentalists. Most weeks in Tuesday afternoon, I make a little show called The Chat Room, which goes up on Christian television and on websites. And so this afternoon I'm doing one as well. But a few months ago, I don't know when, we did one on the fundamentalism and the fundamentalists and who they are. And I've noticed that that's on the web at the moment. So you want to check out the history of fundamentalism and fundamentalists and why I'm not one and why I hope you aren't as well. And yet why in a different generation I was one and hope that you would have been as well. Fundamentalism. You can get it on philipjensen.com. On the there's a web page to that effect, which I presume is going up on behind me, philipjensen.com. Click on the chat room, give yourself a cup of tea and half an hour. Jesus' critique of the Pharisees was apt and accurate. They were legalistic hypocrites and humbugs. But if all you know about them is Jesus' critique from the Gospels, then you'd have a distorted understanding of them and of the Gospels. For they actually were moral, legal people, religiously concerned for the integrity of the nation. And they not only believed in the law, but they believed in the prophets as well as the law. And Jesus didn't come to deny the prophets and the law. Jesus came to fulfill the prophets and the law. For he said, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And in that, the Pharisees would agree with him. For they were looking forward to the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. And so, like the law and the prophets, Jesus denied idolatry and polytheism, as the Pharisees would. And Jesus never denies the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is the inspired word of God. Today, unfortunately, there are many Sadducees, effectively, in our churches who would deny the Old Testament and reject the prophets and the law and haven't got the hope for the eternal life of the future. They should look at Jesus' attitude to the Old Testament, because he was sure it was the word of God to be obeyed and to be fulfilled. And he was looking forward to the hope and taught us of the hope of the coming of the Messiah, of the coming of the new covenant, of the coming of the new Exodus, of the coming of the new temple, of the coming of the kingdom of God, the coming of the judgment day, the coming of the resurrection. Why, the Old Testament is full of hope for the future, caught up in the resurrection in particular. The Sadducees didn't have any of that. The Pharisees, they did. You see it in the writing of the scholar Pincus Lapide in this little book that he wrote in the 1980s called The Resurrection of Jesus. He's a Jew when he starts, he's a Jew when he writes it, and he's a Jew when he finishes. But in the middle of it he says, "In regard to the resurrection of the dead, I am and remain a Pharisee." He believes in it. "Concerning the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday, I was for decades a Sadducee." I don't believe in it. "I'm no longer a Sadducee, since the following deliberation has caused me to think through this anew." He saw his hypocrisy in believing in the resurrection but denying in principle the resurrection of Jesus. He looked at the evidences and was persuaded that Jesus rose from the dead, and he's still Jewish. Well, he's not now, he's dead. This is why the Pharisees were right, because they were looking forward to the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, especially about the resurrection. They believed in the prophets and so were expecting and hoping the Messiah and the kingdom. And so the Christians really sided with the Pharisees against the Sadducees. And Paul could call himself, as he had been, a Pharisee, because he was on trial for the resurrection and for the hope of the future. So you see it there in verse 6, where he says, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. It is with respect of the hope and the resurrection of the dead I am on trial." In becoming a Christian, Paul did not change his view about the resurrection. He always believed in it. He changed his view on Jesus and his resurrection, but the central hope of the resurrection that he and all Pharisees always believed in, he held to. Before he was a Christian, he looked forward to the resurrection. Now that he's a Christian, he looks forward to the resurrection. But he knows that it comes in Jesus. Here then, once again, we see Christianity and cultural imperialism. On the subject of religion and other religions, Christianity is quite clear. There is only one name by God, by which God saves, and that name is his one and only Son, who offered the only complete sacrifice for our sins, namely Jesus the Christ the Lord. All other religions are man's desperate attempts to run away from God, and the devil's desperate attempts to blind the eyes of humanity by lies. All other religions are therefore terrible deceits and awful traps that entrap and destroy humanity, reducing our God-given dignity to the stupidity of idolatry and our inhumanity of immorality. So politely and diplomatically, Christians will denounce all religions and call upon all people of whatever religion to repent and turn back to the true and living God and away from all idols, and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues from the wrath to come. But not everything about other religions is wrong or untrue. For remember, the best lies are half lies, lies covered with a veneer of truth. Even idolatry acknowledges the truth of the supernatural. And one religion in particular, Judaism, is full of truth. For Judaism, rightly understood, is not man's flight from God, but God's capturing of man. It's not the devil's lies, but God's revelation of his truth. The Old Testament is the word of God revealing his prophets and plans, which Jesus came to fulfill. Even the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus who worked for his death, even the Pharisees were right some of the time on some very important points, especially the resurrection. Yet in the broader politics of Israel and of the world, Christianity is culturally flexible and adaptable. The Jews wanted to kill Paul. Romans didn't even understand him. Yet Christianity is neither Jewish nor Roman, nor anti-Jewish nor anti-Roman. It neither imposes a new culture on other people, nor denies the culture that they are. It asks questions of all cultures, but it's lived and expressed in many cultures. You're an African, you don't have to cease being an African to be a Christian. You're Chinese, you don't have to cease to be Chinese to be Christian. You're an Anglo-Saxon, you don't have to cease being an Anglo-Saxon to be a Christian. You're a mongrel Australian, well, that's who we are, aren't we? But we don't have to cease being it to be Christian. For we know that behind all the world, it's God who is in control. None of the cultures can ultimately threaten us, for the Lord is working his purpose out, even in our persecution and imprisonment, just as he worked his purposes out in the imprisonment and crucifixion of Jesus. We don't have to buy into socialism or into capitalism. We can live under either system. We can live under Labour, we can live under Liberals, though you might want to make your choice soon. It's not our duty as Christians to bring cultures down, even though we'll be critical of all of them, and as the gospel is embraced, so cultures become irrelevant and are therefore undermined. And the kind of Christianity I'm talking about is Pharisaic Christianity, the belief in the resurrection, the belief in angels and spirits and supernaturalism, the belief in life after death and the age to come that Jesus has initiated by his death and his resurrection, fulfilling all the law and the prophets, because we believe in the Old Testament and the New Testament, for we believe in Jesus, the author of both. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all good things you give to us, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, that wonderful gift for our salvation. We thank you for him and praise you even in his name. Amen.